Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. How many of you like to listen to music while you travel? You're on a road trip, put some songs on. Actually, knowing some of you, you probably build a playlist, maybe even days or weeks in advance, knowing that something is coming up. You're traveling through a certain kind of terrain. These are songs for the road. This is how we roll. We usually get a little ways down the road, and then someone will say, hey, let's put on some music. And then there's this 2 or 3 or 5 hour mashup of Tyrone Wells and Carrie Job, and you got Bethel and Hillsong and worship music, and then just fun music, and then a certain 2-year-old in the backseat wants a Hard Knock Life, and a certain less than 1-year-old is just trying to sleep through it all. This morning, as we take a break from our regular series in Acts that we're going through, we're going to do this brief 4-week Advent series, and I'm calling it Songs for the Journey. Songs for the Journey. And let me explain. As Richard said earlier, and I want this to be a part of my message as well, Advent is this special time of the year. It's the 4 Sundays counting down to Christmas, where instead of just following after culture that compels us to consume and to worry and to just get worn out and frazzled, we are consciously, as followers of Jesus, saying we want to do something different with our hearts, where we are hoping and expecting, we are preparing for what Christmas means to us. And so, as Richard said, part of this is looking back. And we're looking back to before the birth of Jesus, and we're remembering what it would have been like for the Old Testament Jews to wait. So they have their scriptures, and the scriptures are building as God reveals more truth and more of himself to them. They have those scriptures. They have those promises. They have those expectations. They have those longings. We're going to talk about one particular longing this morning. And they're looking forward, knowing a Messiah is coming who's going to do this for us. Now we stand and we look back because Jesus did come, but we also look forward because we believe Jesus is coming again. And this is a time to kind of prepare our hearts for Christmas by remembering what it would have been like waiting the first time, and also we ourselves waiting for the second coming of Jesus to make all things right. Now, I call this Songs for the Journey because this particular year we're going to be looking at a collection of 15 psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. This is Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And some of you are familiar with these psalms. There are a couple different ideas that are put out there as to why these are called Psalms of Ascent. I'll deal with the main one in just a second. The second leading theory is that there are actually 15 steps up to the temple where the Jews were allowed to go from the court of Gentiles. And it's said that Jews would literally take a step and recite a psalm, take another step, recite the next psalm, take another step. And by 15 psalms, they were at the top, ready to offer their sacrifices through the priest. That's possible. A more likely theory that has a good basis in actual history that's documented is that each year, as the Jews traveled from wherever they were scattered to Jerusalem for the 3 main feasts, and the 3 main ones were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that as they're on that journey to Jerusalem each year, multiple times a year, they would sing these psalms. And if you don't know, Jerusalem is literally built on 4 hills, but the main one being Mount Zion. And so you always had to, no matter what direction you're coming from, you are ascending to Jerusalem. And therefore, these Psalms of Ascent, that as they make that final climb toward Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate and to sing the songs of the different festivals and feasts, they're singing these psalms in preparation. And you'll see as we get into this series that these psalms give them a language. for number one, expressing all those longings and expectations and hopes of their hearts as they're going up to Jerusalem, saying, maybe this is the year, because they thought, you know, if the Messiah is going to come, and we believe he will, what better time for the Messiah to come than at one of our main feasts when we're all gathered together? And they believed and they hoped that this would be the time, this feast, this year. But at the same time, they have a language to say, here's what we want you to do, God, with our longings. Here's how we expect you to meet and fulfill those longings. And so here's what we're going to do as we do each of these next four messages. Number one, I want to discover what some of those longings and expectations were. And this is easy enough. You could do this yourself this week. Take these 15 Psalms. You could probably read all 15 in less than half an hour. And you could say, what is being expressed in these Psalms? What do they want? What are they longing for? And then secondly, I want you to see how the advent of Jesus, the birth and the life of Jesus, fulfilled those expectations. How did Jesus meet those expectations? How did Jesus not meet those expectations? And then thirdly, I want to bring this to us. And I want to say, how, in some sense, in many senses, do we have the same longings today as what's expressed in these Psalms of Ascent? And how are we today going to practice our waiting and sing these songs for the journey ourselves? And as you can see, the title of this first message is The Journey to Peace. So let's go back to the time when these Psalms were written, in the days of King David. The very first thing we see is the problem. The problem is what creates this longing. And there are two parts of this, and you all know this from your experience. I'll come to this soon enough. There are external forms of conflict, and there are internal forms of conflict that steal our peace. So externally, the Jews are looking at the countries that surround them, and very often they're just crying out to God, and they're saying, God, we are your people, and we just want rest. We just want the ability to worship you without constantly being harassed and oppressed and having this violence done against, like literal warfare done against us. And as you read these different Psalms, you know, they're crying out to God as they make this march toward Jerusalem and saying, Lord, it continues. The lies continue. The slander continues. The contempt of the nations continues. The unrighteous are not just angry at us and hateful toward us. They are violent. So you hear them saying things like this: greatly they have afflicted us from our youth. And they're saying, Psalm 120, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And they're saying, Lord, how hard is it? This is one of our greatest longings, is that people would just leave us alone and that we would be free to worship you without inner turmoil based on external conflict. And so as we look around the world today and we see war-torn countries and peoples, you know, we think of Syria today because that's headline news, you know, day in and day out. A war-torn country where there's just no peace, there's no rest really for anybody. This was oftentimes the experience of the Jews. And when those attacks weren't coming from the outside, if you know the history of Israel, you know that there was a lot of civil unrest sometimes where it was brother against brother. That's the external side of things, but there's also an internal side, an internal conflict, an internal problem. And the two main things that I see expressed in these Psalms of Ascent are, number one, anxiety, and number two, guilt. Okay, so anxiety is when usually there is that external conflict and you do not have the ability to shut it out. It worries you, it troubles you, it makes you fearful, it makes you anxious. And I mean, we all probably know people, it seems like their life can be blowing up, they lay their head on the pillow at night and they're just sound asleep. But there are other people that feel the angst, that feel the anxiety, that feel the fear. And they're like, Lord, I can't remember the last time I had a good night's sleep. It's this inner anxiety. Now, look with me, if you will, and we'll be jumping around topically at some of these different verses. But chapter 130 or Psalm 130, what are we hearing here? This is the first three verses of Psalm 130. The psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And you look there and you say, okay, what are the depths there that are being described? What's the pit that these people have gotten themselves into that has stripped away their peace? It's iniquity. It's just a fancy word for sin. You know, they're aware as they go to Jerusalem to make sacrifices for their own sin. They're aware our sin has created a separation between us and God. God is holy and we aren't. We are lawbreakers. And what they're expressing here is, Lord, if you keep track of sin, we're all hopelessly lost. And so the inner turmoil that's being expressed here, the inner conflict, is kind of a mix of guilt, objectively, and shame, which is more subjective, but you feel it, embarrassment over sin, and fear. Like, what has this done with our relationship with God? And so as these faithful Jews are making this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, they're saying, Lord, outside there's this conflict, inside there's this turmoil. We are not people at peace. And by the way, the word peace in this language is shalom. And shalom is not merely the absence of conflict. It's not merely the absence of violence or warfare. It is this idea of total well-being, that everything is as it should be. So it's not just that something's missing, it's that something's present. And they're going up and singing these songs and saying, Lord, from the outside and from the inside, without and within, we are weighed down by turmoil and conflict and fear and anxiety, and we just aren't at peace. And maybe this is the year that Messiah will come and we will have peace. Okay, so let's turn our attention, as this is still talking about the longing of the Jews, let's turn our attention from the problem to the prayer. Number one, they're praying for deliverance and protection. So, for example, Psalm 120, verse 2, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. They're saying the nations are slandering us. They're lying about us. Deliver us. Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And that's a beautiful picture that, you know, Jerusalem is chosen because it's on a hilltop. It's easier to defend and it's surrounded by the Judean hills. So you've got to, if you're attacking Jerusalem, you're not coming across a plain. It's not easy to get there. You come over all these mountains. It's surrounded by something geographically that protects it. And they're singing as they go up to this place, and they know because they're going over these mountains. They're saying, Lord, in the same way, you surround us. That's our expectation. You surround us with your protection. I led off this morning with Psalm 121, where they're saying, Lord, you are our helper. You are our keeper. And they're saying this is basically a protection from the external conflict. They're saying, Lord, we'll never experience your shalom unless you yourself protect us and deliver us from evil, from violence. Now let me read another collection of verses. And I want to see if you can pick up on a second theme of their prayers. This is Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5. They're singing, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. And in Psalm 129, verses 1 through 6, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers have plowed upon my back. They made long furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. And you know what? One of the themes that they're singing is they're saying, Lord, how will not perfect people? I don't mean that. I don't mean sinless people. But how will good and righteous and God-fearing people have peace? Well, one of the ways that they say here and one of the ways that they're praying is for the destruction of evildoers. They're saying, Lord, we will never experience shalom if those who love violence, those who love evil, those who love oppression are allowed to continue generation after generation after generation doing violence against your people. You know, it's a sad reality, but a reality nonetheless, that some violence can only be stopped by violence. I'm not talking about me as an individual Christian being violent because someone's doing violence. But if you're a student of history, my guess is that statement makes perfect sense to you, that certain forms of violence can only be stopped by violence. You know, Adolf Hitler in World War II. Everybody tried to stop his violence by, well, let's make concessions and then he'll stop. Let's make another concession. Let's draw up a treaty. Let's give him more land. Let's sign fake treaties. Let's try to make nice. He'll get it at some point. He never got it. And at some point, Britain and France and Russia and the United States had to say, the only way this wicked and violent campaign of slaughter against innocent people, the only way that stops is if good people take up arms and cripple his war machine, put an end to the violence. You know, today we have a similar dynamic with ISIS where I see, and I think well-intentioned Christians of just saying, you know, let's just pray for ISIS that they all become Christians. Sure. I mean, have we ever seen something like that happen? Absolutely we have. We're in the book of Acts right now, right? Have we ever seen someone who violently persecuted Christians suddenly become a follower of Jesus and a missionary? Yes. Paul. Saul. So absolutely, pray for the conversion of the wicked and the violent. But those who sign peace agreements with ISIS, and this is going on right now, they're usually dead before the ink dries. And at some point with some of these guys, there needs to be someone who can say, in righteousness, I'm going to put an end to this violence. And the Jews understood that in an Old Testament sense. And I want to draw a very important distinction for you. It's one thing to pray with that angry, hateful, vindictive spirit of God, I have personally had enough with this violence. And you destroy everyone who disagrees with me because I despise them. They're disgusting. They're evil. They're worse than me. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, God, you, with your perfect view of everything, with your holiness, with your righteousness, you decide. And if the only way that righteous, God-fearing people will have peace is you doing something to protect them by the destruction of evildoers, this was a part of their prayer. Read the Old Testament. They wanted a warrior king who would come and give them peace. I'm just telling you what they're praying for, okay? Thirdly, they're praying for rest from anxiety. And this is Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words. They're singing, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You know, so follow the train of thought there. They're saying if you build a house or you raise a city and you watch over it, it's vanity if God is not watching over you. And they're saying if you get up early every morning and you work your tail off until late every night, it is vanity. It's empty unless God is the one who's ultimately providing for your needs. You just kill yourself with anxiety if you think protecting my household, protecting my land, providing for my family, it's all up to me. You'll kill yourself with anxiety. But what are the people praying for here? Say, Lord, you know, somewhere you've promised to give rest, sleep to your people. And they're not just talking about physical rest. They're talking about psychological and spiritual rest that deals with that problem of anxiety. And then finally, they're praying for forgiveness of sins. So when guilt and shame have stolen the peace of God's people, how do they pray? Look at Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 again. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's the problem. No one's going to stand if you keep track of sin. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And now verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So notice their hope is not getting away with sin. Like, God won't know. Okay, if you mark iniquities, God, no one will stand. But good, you don't. No, he does. He does. He knows. So their hope is not, you know, what many people do today and say, well, I know that I'm doing bad things, but I'm also doing good things. And I hope at the end of my life that somehow the good outweighs the bad and I get to go to heaven. That's not what they're saying either. Their hope right here, they're singing this song as they go up to the feast of the Passover, you know, God delivering his people. And they're singing, our hope is your steadfast love. Our hope is that you love us so much that you will do something to provide a way of forgiving our sins. And of course, physically, they're going to do that. They're going to picture that with the sacrifice of animals, you know, spilling the blood of animals and saying, well, something innocent died in place of the guilty. But they know that they're picturing a Messiah who's coming somehow. So if we put this all together now, the people of God are marching up to Zion with heavy hearts, oftentimes. You know, and they're commanding their hearts to sing these songs. But Richard has talked about this before. Oftentimes we sing not because we're in this place of buoyant jubilation. It's because we're in a dark place. We're in a painful place. And we're saying, but heart, sing anyway. Confront the fear. Confront the anxiety. Confront the conflict with what is true about God. And that's what they're doing. And they're saying, Lord, you are our shield and defender. You are our helper and our keeper. You can strike down the violent man to offer us protection. You do forgive us. You do restore our fortunes. You do all these things. So I want you to understand, first of all, that there's a way that God is doing this in real time, even in the Old Testament. It's not as if they're saying, Lord, someday you'll forgive our sins. Lord, someday you'll protect us somehow. God was doing that in real time. But they understood as they sing these psalms of ascent, these things will never happen in an ultimate sense, in a final sense, unless Messiah comes. God offers us a little protection now, but there will be protection forever if Messiah comes. God offers us kind of a token forgiveness now, but we will have real, permanent, lasting forgiveness when Messiah comes. So this is all their longing. And then suddenly, after hundreds of years of silence, you see that it happens. So you remember this, Luke 2, when angels appear to shepherds outside of Bethlehem, do you remember what the heavenly choir is singing, according to Luke 2? It is, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so these shepherds, of course, you know, make their way into Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, to find out what happened, who was born. And the reason I had us read this verse this morning from Isaiah chapter 9 is that they realize this is the fulfillment of a promise that a son, a child, is coming. And one of those four names that's given there in Isaiah 9 is Prince of Peace. And they're thinking, okay, there's peace on earth, goodwill to men, because the Prince of Peace that we've waited for, that we've longed for, he's finally come. By the way, when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, you can look at this in Luke 1, this is interesting. So he's serving God, and his wife is going to have a baby, and that baby is going to be John the Baptist. When he understands what this all means, that John the Baptist is going to go before the Messiah, he starts prophesying, and one of the many things he prophesies, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, praise the Lord, this means the Messiah is here, and he's going to destroy our enemies. We're going to be saved because the hand of the Lord is going to be against everyone who hates us. Okay, so what actually happened? And this is your second main point, the fulfillment of peace. The first thing I want to point out is that you don't have to know a lot about the life of Christ or just world history in general to know, first of all, Jesus did not put an end to external conflict, did he? Zechariah said, praise God, this means we're going to be saved from the hand of our enemies. Is that what happened? Not in an external sense. It didn't. And in fact, if you follow the Gospels and the teaching of the life of Jesus, this is why many of the Jews, maybe tens or hundreds of thousands of Jews, end up rejecting Jesus and saying, you can't be the Messiah because you're not forming an army. You know, you're not picking up a sword and marching on Rome and saying, I'm here to set my people free and you can't kill me. You can't destroy me because I'm the Messiah. And what we see in the life of Jesus, what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus does not, in his first advent, impose an outside in peace. Basically saying, I will force peace on you by killing off everyone who opposes peace. By the way, and I don't mean this in a political way at all, but you understand that this is in the Middle East very often how peace happens for a time is that you have someone like a Saddam Hussein that everyone fears. He's powerful. He imposes peace because if you fight against him, he'll just kill you. Is that peace? Is that what Jesus came to do? Is just say, I'm here, and in the most violent, hateful, mean-spirited way, I'll commit genocide if you're against the kind of peace that I want. No. if we're thinking of Jesus fulfilling the prayers and expectations of the Old Testament people, there's a very big way in which Jesus didn't do what anyone thought he would do. Because he doesn't impose peace. He doesn't force peace in the sense that the Jews wanted him to. But, point two, Jesus did put an end to internal conflict. As we talk about this, the main source of our inner conflict, our inner turmoil, our inner fear, is that we know we have broken the law of God. We have worshipped idols. And I don't mean that we've carved something and bowed down to it, but we've worshipped our reputation, we've worshipped materialism, we've worshipped all kinds of things. And in our natural state, guilt and shame separate us from God, and we're afraid. We don't want a relationship with God sometimes because we're afraid. But do you know this is why Jesus came in the first Advent? He came, one, to break the power of sin and guilt and shame, and two, to give sinners objective peace with God. Isn't this what Isaiah 53 verse 5 says that he would do even before he came? He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. You ever had this kind of situation where you did something wrong? There's that angst in waiting for discipline to fall when you know that you deserve discipline. And it's even prophesied that we will have peace with God because the chastisement, the punishment that we deserve would fall on him. Listen to the teaching of Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14 puts it like this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off because of your sin, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. And see, every year the Jews, they're making this pilgrimage, they're singing these psalms of ascent. We're going up, okay, we're gonna buy a lamb when we get there, or buy a bull, or buy a turtle dove if we're poor, and we're gonna shed its blood, and it'll kind of cover our sin for a while, and God can continue to relate to us. But we're looking forward to a day, and this is what the fulfillment of Jesus is, where Jesus comes and says, I'm laying down my life for you. I'm putting your sin on me, and I'm taking the wrath of God. You know, if you ever wonder why the cross and that last few hours of Jesus, why was it so bloody? Why was it so horrific? Why was he maimed? Why was he crucified? Why was he dead? It's because the wrath of God that our sins deserved was falling on him. And the beautiful picture, and we don't love to speak this way today, but the beautiful picture is that God is exhausting his wrath. And there's no more wrath left for you as you hide in Christ. And that's what it means that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. Your guilt is gone. Your shame is gone. So Jesus did not come to bring peace from external conflict. He did come to bring peace from internal conflict. Thirdly, Jesus promised to return to put an end to all conflict. So as we are these in-between people and we're looking back at the first Advent, we're looking forward to the second Advent, we still have this hope that no, Jesus did not eradicate external conflict. He didn't overpower hate and violence with a show of force, just saying, I'm going to kill anyone who shows any kind of violence. Essentially what he did is he came the first time and he offered grace. And he said, even to the violent man, he said, I'm offering you a better way. You can live like this. You can choose this. Grace. Unmerited kindness. That though you have been hateful, though you have been violent, though you have oppressed my people, I will forgive you if you receive my forgiveness. But make no mistake, friends, that's not the whole story of just grace and kindness and I love you, so don't worry, I'll be punished for you. Listen to Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Does that sound weird? It's paradoxical, right? You put these phrases together that we would probably never think to put together. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Grace be with you. This is what I'm talking about, friends, that Jesus loves peace so much, he took the wrath of God on himself to give you peace. But there's coming a day where Jesus himself says in love, if you reject grace, if you reject peace, if you reject my love for you when you didn't deserve love, I will absolutely overpower those who love sin and violence more than you love me. So that my people, my covenant people, can be at rest forever. And if that's not part of your theology, it needs to be, because it's biblical. And I don't mean at all that God is doing this in a vindictive, moody, perturbed outburst of suddenly just like, I've had enough. God is holy, God is righteous, God is pure, God is perfect, but he is a warrior king. And one of our hopes for shalom forever is that Jesus will do whatever it takes someday to make sure that you are at peace forever if you hope in him. I want you to listen to the words of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and let this be a part of your theology. The Apostle John writes of Jesus, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In other words, the hope of Israel will be fulfilled. The prayer, the prophecy of Zechariah, you will strike down those who hate and refuse to turn from their violence. It will be fulfilled. It's just going to be fulfilled out there when Christ returns. And I take a lot of hope in that, not, again, in a personal vindictive sense, but in a sense of, God, there are just certain things about my culture and my world that I can't hide from. And I love the fact that you promised to be bigger than them, and in love, in righteousness, in holiness, to end all wars and all violence and all oppression forever, someday. But again, I have to remind you that long before Jesus did that, he suffered the violence against himself so that you would not have to receive his violence ever. No one receives his violence who did not reject the fact that he took the violence for them and they didn't want it. Now we can wrap this up fairly quickly because I want to turn to our longing for peace. And I've left you a little space there in your notes because I want to ask you, first of all, what today steals your peace? You know, we're not making these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. We're not marching up a long hill to Zion. We're probably not singing these Psalms of Ascent. But you do have your prayers and you do have your problems. And I bet that very often you're crying out to God in your own way. You're praying to him and you're saying, Lord, I have these kinds of conflict in my life. I have these fears. And they may start on an international level, you know, where you're saying, Lord, there's terrorism and war and violence and human trafficking and mass pollution and economic oppression. And it just all burdens me down. I can't look anywhere on the internet. And it's just not fun. You know, my Facebook feed's blown up with everybody talking about wars and violence and terrorism and stuff. In our country, there's racism and classism and, you know, political people who would rather score points than solve problems. And that brings us turmoil. And within our own individual hearts and minds, we have what the Jews had. We have anxiety. We have fear. We have pride. We have anger. Some of you may have hate towards someone else that you've entered into conflict with. We have guilt. We have shame over our sin. And so quickly, let's go to this final point. What are we going to do about it? We long for peace. We long for rest. We maybe not use this word, but we long for shalom, a total sense of well-being. Like God is taking care of me, not just removing conflict, but giving me everything good I need to rest in him. So this final point is our practice of Christ's peace. And this is my point every Advent season, if you've been here before, we are Advent people. And what I mean by that is we are people waiting. We're waiting for an appearing. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord. And what I said earlier is that we're not just looking out there waiting for him to come saying, I have no idea what that's going to look like, but we're waiting. We do know what that's going to look like because the scripture has been given to us. But at the same time, I'm asking, how do we look back at the first waiting and at the coming of Jesus and let all of this, the already and the not yet. And we always live in that tension as Advent Christians. He's already come. He's already present, but he's not yet come and he's not yet present fully. Ultimately, how does this inform the way that we wait? And I have three simple things here for you. You'll think of more in your gospel community groups. But first of all, Advent people live in the reality of their peace with God. Jesus went to an awful lot of trouble to make peace with God for you. It cost him everything. And again, I'll point out, it was for you that Jesus bore the wrath of God, the violence of God. So what are we doing today when we live under this cloud of guilt and shame? And some of you feel that way. You're like, oh, I can't forgive myself. Okay, well, then don't worry about forgiving yourself because the Bible doesn't talk about forgiving yourself. Accept God's forgiveness of you. That's when you're free. That's when you're clean. That's when you can rest at peace. Because you know, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I feel that subjective shame, and that's what we mean a lot of times when we say, I can't forgive myself. What we mean is, I still feel ashamed. I still feel the embarrassment. I don't want to confess this to anybody. I don't want anybody to know that I struggle with this habit, this lust, this pride, whatever that thing is. And the answer to that is, as Advent people, fly to Jesus and fly to his forgiveness and believe that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. What are we doing at the same time when we adjust the record of our own lives to make ourselves look better than we actually are? What we're doing is we're making little of what Christ paid to give us peace. Don't adjust the record. To say, yeah, this is what Paul did. This is the reason we tell our testimony sometimes. We say, look, I was really, really bad. What are we doing? We're making much of the grace of Christ that made us really, really good. Or declared us really, really good. So, live in the reality of your peace with God. Secondly, Advent people act as peacemakers. See, I've already pointed out the obvious fact that we still have conflict in this life. There's all kinds of conflict still happening around us. So if we look back and believe Jesus came as the Prince of Peace and he introduced this alternate way of living, an alternate kingdom, an alternate city in the midst of every city, then we need to embody that city. And I think at least part of us praying and longing, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, heaven is at peace. And so when we find conflict here, whether it's on a large, like global or national scale or a community wide scale, or just in one of our own interpersonal relationships, there's conflict. Christians are those who say, because Jesus is peace and because Jesus will be peace, I will work for peace here. And let's talk about how we do that in our groups. Let's talk about that in our families. How do we not just simply avoid conflict? That's not peacemaking. Oftentimes when you're the guy at the holiday dinner, and I've seen memes on Facebook in different places, like it's like, you know that sitting around the table with your extended family and the people that are going to be there, like someone's going to say this and someone's going to say this and there's going to be conflict, and you're just the guy or the girl, you're just like, I just won't say anything. That's peacemaking. No, that's peace faking. That's not peacemaking. How can we as believers not simply avoid conflict, but embody the character of Christ to actually make peace? And then finally, Advent people worship in the hope of future peace. I sense that our worship is often colored by our frustration, our fear, just our exhaustion over what's going on. And again, internationally, nationally, citywide, in our own relationships. And we come in here tired. And it's like, well, I feel like I'm being a hypocrite. I feel like I'm faking. I'm singing like joy and kindness and celebration and praise to God, and I don't feel like it. And so I think a part of what God wants us to do with this is be honest in our worship. You know, you don't have to feel like a hypocrite because you roll in here and you're like, okay, right now, I don't feel shalom. I feel conflict. I'm mad about some stuff that's going on out there. I'm fearful about some stuff that's going on out there. I wish I could do more. And I feel that turmoil of like, I want to do more, but how do I do more? I don't know how to do more. I don't know what God wants me to do to fix this, you know, and you bring all of that in here. And it's like, I'm just tired of this. And I think the advent of Christ and the coming second advent of Christ allows us to be perfectly honest and say, Lord, I'm coming here. And I acknowledge the conflict. I acknowledge it hurts. I acknowledge I'm afraid. I acknowledge I'm anxious. And I'm going to preach and I'm going to sing and I'm going to speak the gospel to myself and to others around me. I'm going to believe in that future victory of Christ. I'm going to look back and realize this is what Jesus did to bring peace to hearts when he was here. So I'm going to live that way, even when I don't understand exactly what that's supposed to look like. I'm determined to let the confidence in the future work of Christ give me peace today. And I'm going to close with this. I've shared this before, but this will be the answer to a trivia question someday. What is Matt's favorite Christmas carol? My favorite Christmas carol is like a little known one. And today it's called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And what I love about this Christmas carol is, to me, it's one of the most honest Christmas carols. And unfortunately, today we kind of neuter the entire song and we take out the parts that make it honest. So it sounds like more like, oh, we're happy, happy, joy, joy, the life's full of peace. Let me give you a little bit of context, then I'm going to read this and then we're done. Okay? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow is the author of this poem. He lived during the Civil War, the U.S. Civil War. He was a very famous American writer, obviously. His wife had just died in a tragic fire, his wife Frances. He's going into the holiday season. She's dead and gone, horribly so. His son, or one of his sons, runs off and joins the army, unbeknownst to him. And he's just found out my son has been gravely injured in a Civil War battle. And it's Christmas. And he hears the church bells literally ringing in his town. And he's dealing with this angst of like, I hear these church bells and forever we've just been like, oh, yay, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But that is not my experience. So listen to this and I'm done. He writes, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Civil War. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men.